One of the things I love about Jesus Christ is that he helps us face the reality of our lives. According to Jesus, all of us always have a master. Jesus goes even further. According to Jesus, all of us always have a master. And whoever that master is, there is a rival. And we hate the rival. Let Jesus' words sink in. Listen to them carefully. Matthew 6:24. Here's what Jesus said. No one can serve two masters. It's impossible. Nobody can serve two. For you'll either love the one, you'll hate the other, you'll hold to one, you will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's an Aramaic word meaning money. You can't serve God and wealth. So according to Jesus, there are only two options in life. We either love and serve God, or we sacrifice ourselves to a God substitute. Those are only two options. And according to Jesus, the primary competitor in our hearts with loving God is money. The primary competitor. That is why Jesus spoke more about money than he spoke about faith, heaven, and hell. This is why one out of every eight verses in the New Testament deals with finances. This is why almost half of Jesus' parables deal with money. This is why the Bible mentions money 2,350 times. I'd call that a theme. What does it mean to love and serve money? What does that mean? How do we love and serve money? It means that we believe our perceived promises that money makes to us are superior to the promises of God. There's always a comparison. That's why Jesus put this kicker in here. The options are God or money. If we serve money, we believe the promises of money are superior to the promises of God. It means that we will do whatever to have those promises fulfilled. The opposite is to have God as our master. And to love God and serve Him means that we actually believe His promises are superior to the promises of money. We believe if we compare money versus God, with God, His promises are superior. With Him, I'm more secure, I'm more stable. He's got my back far better than money ever could. So according to Jesus, if we really love God, there's a mental factor in our thinking all the time. It is central. I call it the YHF factor. Do you know what the YHF factor is? Your Heavenly Father. Always forefront. Because right after this, here's what Jesus said. Your Heavenly Father takes care of the birds. They don't sow or reap or put into barns. Your Heavenly Father takes care of them. Aren't you worth more than the birds? Your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. You put Him first. He'll take care of you. YHF, your Heavenly Father. So here's what Jesus is saying. You need to face the reality, all of us. In your heart, every day, there are only two options. You either love and serve God, or you are sacrificing your life to a God substitute, and the primary substitute is money. When the YHF factor is in our heart and our mind, you know what Jesus said? You'll be at rest in your soul. It's the golden key to overcoming worry. You'll be secure. You'll be very generous. You'll be confident. If something other than your Heavenly Father is there, you'll be exact opposite of those. Now, in light of what Jesus said, I'm left with a few questions. Question number one to me is, God, what does it it look like in everyday life so I get it? What does it look like to love God? And what does it look like to love money? I've got another question. How do I get my heart to really love God and not love money? How do I do that? This is where Nehemiah is such a great gift to us, because Nehemiah chapter 5 answers those questions. Nehemiah chapter 5 puts in front of us a stark contrast, so we can't miss it. On the one hand, there's Nehemiah, and when we enter this story, we will say, so that's what it looks like to love God. This is how you do it. And on the other hand, it'll show us the other leaders of the city with Nehemiah. They're lovers of money. And when we enter the story, we'll say, oh, so that's what it looks like to love money. And I'm either identifying with one or the other. Nehemiah is such a great model because here's what Nehemiah did. He constantly had a habit. Every day of his life, he intentionally, consistently aligned his heart with God and God's purposes. It was very intentional. And the evidence that he did that is that Nehemiah, who was the governor of Jerusalem, had an authority about him. When this man spoke, he went right to people's hearts. He had a moral authority. It's because he was aligned with God, so that when he spoke, God was speaking. So God calls us to have a moral authority. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And if we don't do what Nehemiah does, we won't have any moral authority. It'll be useless. So, to put Nehemiah chapter 5 in its context, we have to put the book in its context. Nehemiah opens in 445 BC in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah's cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the sixth king of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah is a Jew. His heart is in Jerusalem. His brother comes from Jerusalem and tells him, the walls are torn down, the gates are burnt with fire, and God's people are totally discouraged. When Nehemiah heard this, it broke his heart, and he started praying, and he prayed for 4 months straight. And here's what he prayed. God, give me favor in the eyes of King Artaxerxes so that I can go back as governor and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and get your name in the hearts of the people again. Nehemiah's prayer was answered. The governor sent, Artaxerxes appointed him as governor, financed the whole thing. Nehemiah made the four-month trip back there. When he arrived, he prayed, he planned, he gathered all the people together, motivated them, let's rebuild the walls. Amazing. 52 days. That's all it took. The walls were up. Now we're in chapter 5. The walls are up in the city, but the walls are down in the hearts of the people. And the root reason that the walls were down in their hearts is because the other leaders of the city were lovers of money. And Nehemiah was a lover of God. Now let's look at how the chapter opens. Look at verse 1. Now there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. Notice, wives, Jewish brothers. The other leaders of the city were doing something, and mama is not happy. I mean, you get the wives involved, and they're upset. Men, you're going to hear about this one. And let's see, what is the problem? These guys have been working on the wall, neglecting their farms, their homes. Mama's not happy. What's the problem? Look at verse 2. Look at the phrase, said. It's mentioned three times. Somebody's speaking up. Verse 2, for there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. We've worked on the wall. We've come into the city, huge population. And look at the problem. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. They've neglected their farms. There's no food. They're hungry. Verse 3, there were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we may get grain because of the famine. Here's what's going on. The other leaders of the city see they have the food. the people working don't have food and they neglected their farms, you know what the leaders did? They jacked up the price. And they're taking advantage of these people, their own brothers in the Lord, and ripping them off so they're mortgaging their houses just so they can eat. Look at the next two verses. And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers and our children like their children. We're all Jews. We're all God's people. Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our vineyards belong to others." You see what has happened? These other leaders, without Nehemiah knowing it, have jacked up the price to sell them food. They've mortgaged everything. They've got a high interest on the loans, and they're slaves. They're slaves to them, and they're getting rich off of the people. This is a direct violation of God's word. Direct. Exodus 22 and Leviticus 25 tells us clearly, when your countryman, your fellow Jew, is poor, you loan him something, you do not charge him interest. It's an interest-free loan. They violated that. Number two, if he's so poor that he becomes a slave, instead of enslaving him, you never do that, you hire him as a hired man. Pay him a good wage so he can pay his debt back. They made him slaves. They're guilty. Now, when I look at this, look at what's happening. The other leaders of the city, Nehemiah is walking with God, serving people. Behind his back, the other leaders see the desperate need of the people. And instead of saying, "The law was given to teach me to love my neighbor, I'll take my resources and serve them," they're saying, "Man, what an opportunity. I'm making bucks off of this dude. I'm taking everything he's got." They're ripping people off. Their choice was to love God, serve people, love money, serve themselves. So, I'm ticked off already. How about you? Look at what Nehemiah did. Look at verse 6. "Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words." He's ticked. He's a righteous man. And he's just found out the other leaders are ripping everybody off. He is ticked off. This reminds me of Jesus. It's a righteous anger. Have you ever studied the background of Jesus cleansing the temple? He cleansed the temple at the beginning and the end of his public ministry. Do you know by doing that he got on a hit list? This is one of the reasons they crucified him, because he exposed their hypocrisy. It was called Annas's Bazaars. Annas was the high priest. It was a money-making machine. In Jesus' day, Herod's temple covered 46 acres. It was huge. The largest court was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were to come into that court to learn about the one true God. And every Jew passed through the court of the Gentiles on their way to worship. So here's what the religious leaders did. They made it a money-making machine. You were required to pay the temple tax. It had to be in the coin of the sanctuary. So what did they do? They set up money changers. So I'll take your money so you can buy the coin of the sanctuary so you can pay your tax, but I'm making 12% on every exchange, ripping you off. The people were obligated to offer a sacrifice. It had to be blemish. No problem. The religious leaders set up their inspectors. Count on it. Whatever you bring, I'll flunk it. Not a problem. I can sell you one already inspected. It'll cost you 3 to 4 times more what you'd pay for the same animal on the outside. I'm mad, aren't you? You know what Jesus did about that? He took a whip in his hand and drove them out of there. Now, when I first learned the background, I wanted to grab a whip and join him. And then it dawned on me, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's still cleansing temples. I'm in trouble because my heart is selfish. And Jesus always cleanses temples where he's supposed to dwell. Do you know the good news about cleansing the temple? What did Jesus replace it with? Himself. He cleanses the temple to replace it with himself. Now look at what goes on here. Nehemiah's ticked off. If you have an anger problem, listen to how he responded. "I consulted with myself." You know what he did? cool down, boy. Just back off. Consult with yourself. Start thinking clearly. Don't rush out in an emotion. He cooled down, and look at what he did. I consulted with myself, and I contended with the nobles and the rulers he confronted. And what did he say? You are exacting usury. You're charging huge interest. You're violating the law from your brothers. Therefore, I held a great assembly against him. Remember, he's the governor. He calls everybody out, and he exposes them right in public. Public sin, public rebuke. Private sin, private rebuke. He's calling them to account. He said to them, we, according to our ability, to referring to him and his staff, we've redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Here's what Nehemiah did. We've got Jewish people. I bought them out of slavery, brought them here, and you jerks are turning around and turn them into slaves again. You're ripping them off. I mean, this is atrocious. He's calling them to account. He's exposing their sin. This would be like a Christian buying somebody out of slave trafficking, bringing them into the church, feeding them, housing them, but charging them huge interest on what you've loaned them so they could never get out and they're a slave to you now. That's what's going on here. And he's calling them to account. Look at what he says next. Look at their response. Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Conviction. Got me. Have you ever had somebody with moral authority confront you like that? I have. I'm telling you, to this day, it still rocks me to the core. My father modeled for me all my growing up years. When it comes to money, son, you put God first. Countless times, I would see him meet a bum on the street, befriend him, put 50 bucks in his pocket. Every time he paid his bills, wrote to God first. He ingrained that into me. Now, I grew up with that. And then I go off to college, get my own checkbook, come home one summer. We were in the den. I still remember it. Dad said, could I look at your checkbook? Uh-oh. And he looks through it, and then he just looks at me, and he says, son, when did you stop giving to God? Got me. Dead silence. I'm confronted with a man who practices what he preached. I want to tell you, from that day to now, God's first in my money. That's what Nehemiah's doing. Ask yourself a question. Have you ripped people off? Are you paying your bills on time? That's cheating people. Have you robbed somebody's reputation and never made it right? The Spirit of God calls us to account. Jesus is cleansing his temple. Now, Nehemiah is not done. He's going to say, I'm going to tell you why you should repent. Look at verse 9. Again, I said, the thing which you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God? Don't you fear God anymore? What are you thinking? And then look at the other motivation. Because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. We came to build the wall to say we're different people. We love God. The nations are looking at us. They used to be slaves to them. Now they're slaves to you. They're going to look at you and say, you're just like us. Your God means nothing. He hasn't changed you. Is that what's happening in our world today? Is that what people say about the church? Yes, because we're no different. Look at verses 10 and 11. Some people think Nehemiah was equally guilty in confessing his sin. He wasn't. Study the context. He's using himself as an example. Look at verse 10. And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants, my staff, we are lending them money and grain without interest. He's doing it out of love for God. Then he makes an appeal to them. Leave off the usury. Quit charging interest. And then he says, do it now. Look at verse 11. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and the interest, the hundredth part of the money, the grain, the new wine, the oil you're exacting from them. Now, I'm shocked at the response. Look at what happened. Then they said, we'll give it back. We'll require nothing of them. We'll do exactly as you say. Nehemiah had an authority about him. When this man spoke, it went right to the heart, and people were bowled over and convicted. This is what moral authority looks like. Why? Because Nehemiah practiced what he preached. They didn't look at him and say, well, you're a hypocrite. They knew he was practicing what he preached. But Nehemiah's not done. He knows that the roots of money loving in the heart go deep. So he's not just confronting, he's going to go deeper. Look at verse 9. Or look at verse 12. They said, well, give it all back. So I called the priests and I took an oath from them that they would do according to their promise. I'm asking you to sign on the dotted line right here. Take an oath. And then he goes further. I've got an object lesson, he says. I also shook out the front of my garment and I said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And look at their response. And all the assembly said, amen. They praised God. And look at this. Then the people did according to their promise. If we have sin in our life, this is the picture of how to deal with it. Here's what happened. This is what it looks like to love God. Number one, you're in the habit of allowing God's word, God's people, speak to you. So Jesus is cleansing the temple over and over. And many times I get caught silent, guilty. What do I do about it? Repent. And it's not enough just to repent. Make restitution. How would you like it if you went out into the parking lot today and I smashed the side of your car? And you find out it's me, and I come riding by, roll down my window, I'm smiling and say, not a problem. I confessed it to God, he's forgiven me. Bless you, have a good day. That's not it. Fix the stinking car. That's what this means. I confess, I repent, I make restitution. When we believe the gospel, this is the habit of our lives. This is what it means to love God. Over and over, I confront my sin, I repent, I get it right with people. This is what Nehemiah did, and this is why I had moral authority. Now, when I looked at the response of this, I mean, the man stands up, everybody immediately repents. I kind of thought, this seems unrealistic, but it's not. This is moral authority. Here's the key to Nehemiah's power. It's the same key that God hands us as Christians. If you want to be influential, if you want to be the salt of the earth where people pay attention when you share the gospel, do what Nehemiah did. He had three habits in his life every single day. These are the same three habits the gospel requires of us. Absolutely essential. If you're not doing these three, we have to come to terms with it. We don't love God. We just don't. If we're saved, this is what it looks like. Habit number one. Verses 14 through 15. Look at what he said. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. I didn't take advantage of the perks of the office. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, took from them their bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do this. Here's why. Because of the fear of God. Habit number one, day in, day out. I fear God. We don't live in a fear God culture. It's not even in the church. Do you fear God? I mean, are you afraid he'll find you out? That if you're nursing little sins, it's going to come out at the most inappropriate time. We should fear God. How do you develop a fear of God? You go to his word and take it seriously. Several years ago, I did an intense study on the life of Judas. It put the fear of God in my heart. Judas, you would have liked. He would have made a great neighbor. Judas was invited into Jesus' small group. The group liked Judas so much, they made him in charge of the money box. He's a good guy. You know what Judas's problem was? He had one little sin called the love of money. And he nursed it and he nursed it until it turned him into a Judas. You can see it. Study his life. John says he used to just sneak a little bit from the money box. Just a little. Nobody will notice. Right before he betrayed Jesus, you know what the Gospels say? There was a woman who came and anointed Jesus' feet with a very expensive ointment and was worshiping. What was Judas doing? He wasn't worshiping. He was sitting back there calculating how much it was worth. And he rebuked the woman. You know what Jesus did? Rebuked Judas in public, honored the woman. You know the next scene in the Gospels? Judas goes right to the high priest and says, "What do you give me? What do you give me?" In other words, you say I can't get the money, Jesus, I'll get the money. That turned him into a Judas. The Bible even says that Satan entered his heart. That puts the fear of God in me. It could happen to us. Galatians chapter 6 is written to Christians. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. Have you thought about that lately? You've been gossiping, it's coming back. You've been cheating people, you'll get cheated. God keeps the score, and he'll do it at the most inconvenient time. We ought to fear God. 1 Timothy 6, 9 is quoted out of context. I saw it on TV, quoted again. I was yelling at the TV. They didn't listen. 1 Timothy 6, 9, everybody quotes it wrong. Money's the root of all evil. That's not what it says. The love of money is the root of all evil. Do you know the rest of the verse? He's talking to Christians. And those who've longed for it have wandered away from the faith. It's slow. And then he used a torturing term. They've pierced themselves with many a pang. That puts the fear of God in me. This has to be a habit. Every day I fear God in a healthy way. I'm going to get found out. Habit number 2, verses 16 through 18. I also applied myself to the work on the wall. We did not buy any land. Notice he didn't say, I'm in my office. No, he's out working on the wall. He didn't come to get a real estate deal. He said, I'm here with my servants, my staff. We gathered for the work. Listen to the next verse. Amazing. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews. How'd you like to have that for dinner today? 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations from around us. Now, that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Birds were prepared for me. And once every 10 days, all sorts of wines were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance. It's coming out of his own pocket. It's costing him a fortune to be the governor. Why? Look at what he says. Because the servitude was heavy on this people. Second habit, sacrificially serve people. That's what Christians do. When you walk in a room, check yourself. Do you normally look around and say, what are they thinking of me? Or do you walk in and say, who can I serve? If you're walking with Jesus, it's a who can I serve. It's not about you. It's about service. How could we possibly say with a clear conscience, I follow Jesus. Well, what did he come for? Oh, he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Oh, you follow Jesus, but you're totally self-centered? Those don't match, do they? If you follow Jesus, you're a servant. The primary evidence that we love God is that we serve people. That's primary. If you're not serving people, you don't love God, period. And this is a habit. Every day I choose it by power of the Holy Spirit. Third habit. They get harder as we go. He feared God, sacrificially served people. The chapter ends with his third habit. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. He lived to please God. That's what he's saying. Now, don't misunderstand him. This is not public. These are his journals. They recorded got put in the Bible. It wasn't a public record. It's his private journal. We're reading it. He lived to please God. Jesus taught us this. When you give, don't be telling everybody. Give in private. Your heavenly Father who sees in private, he'll reward you. When you pray, don't go be telling everybody, I'm fasting. I'm Jesus, spiritual. No, do it in private. And then your heavenly Father, he will reward you. You know, a week and a half ago, I spent 5 nights in a rather inexpensive motel room in Boston because I was up there to take care of my son who had a tonsillectomy. Let me tell you what, never one time crossed my mind, wasn't even tempted. I never once thought, you know, I'm going to empty my bank account and make this room look better. I mean, I'm going to put up good art and new furniture. Never crossed my mind. Why? Because it's a motel room. It's not my home. This life is a motel room. This is not my home. I'm passing through. And Jesus said, if you're wise, you'll put treasures in your real home. You'll live to please God. It's the YHF factor, your heavenly Father. So join me in asking yourself, this is what I've had to do studying this. Every day, am I intentionally aligning my heart with God so I love him? What does that mean? Jesus, come cleanse your temple. Silence me. When you show me I'm repenting, I'll make it right. Every day I will fear you, I'll serve people, I live for you. This is what it means to love God. And if it's not that, here's what Jesus says, you're serving a cheap substitute. You do not love me. You hate me. You despise me. That's hard. That's what Jesus said. This is a call for a decision. Oscar Wilde wrote The Picture of Dorian Gray. It's a convicting story. Dorian Gray made a deal with the devil that he could stay young all of his life. And so everybody praised him as all of his friends got older. He looked young and handsome. But there was a picture in his place. And the picture changed with his character. Every time Dorian Gray was greedy and selfish, the picture got uglier. After a while, it was so hideous, he hid it in the attic. He couldn't stand to look at it. And then death came to knock on Dorian Gray's door. And he was just as hideous on the inside as that picture was on the outside. Dorian Gray is the exact opposite of a Christian. Somebody who loves Jesus. On the outside, as the years go by, it shows. I got gray hair. I didn't have this when I started here. Look what y'all did to me. It shows up. But on the inside, I'm changing. Every day, I'm more like Jesus. Where does that come from? Nehemiah tells us. Here's what it means. It means that every single day you're saying, Jesus, come cleanse your temple. And I'll come clean. I'll repent. I'll make it right. And every day, Lord, I live to fear you. Every day I'm serving people. Every day I'm here to please you. That's my life. I'm just passing through. Now think about this. If we all did this, you know what would happen? We would be the church. We would be the salt of the earth. We would be the light of the world. When we spoke right to the core, those people practice what they preach. That's what God's calling us to today. I'm telling you, folks, this did something with my heart. I needed to get right with God, and I need to make it a habit. It's not a one-time deal. So in a moment, I'm going to close in prayer, and if God spoke to you today, while every head is bowed, if he spoke to you and you mean today, I'm going to do business with God. I'm deciding today I'm getting right with him. When we pray, I just want you to stand up. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we stand before you today. We can hide nothing. We're naked before you. And Lord Jesus, you always, always cleanse the temple you inhabited. You bought us with your blood. You've shown us our sin, Lord. Today we come clean and we repent. Some of us need to go and make restitution and make it right. Today we say, yes, we'll do it. We'll do it today. And Lord, would you put in us the habit every day of fearing you, living to serve people sacrificially, and living to please you. Lord Jesus, inhabit us, fill us, make us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, and our God's people said, amen.